You know, in the routine of church activities or in the press of serving, it's easy to get discouraged, although it's hard to get discouraged after a worship time like that, is it? But it's easy to get overwhelmed with so much to do and so few hands to do it on top of our personal work and family responsibilities. It's easy to take being a part of a church family for granted or to consider it even a burden. Perhaps that's where you are this morning, or you know of someone who's there. If you're into serving God for the long term, and that's what every Christian is going to be doing forever, if you're into serving God for the long term, you're bound to find yourself discouraged, overwhelmed, burdened down, or worn out at some point. You know, all of God's great servants do, so don't be surprised if it happens to you. Moses, in Numbers 11, for example, had to face the people when they tired of God's miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness and they wailed for meat. "Why have you brought me this trouble on your, why have you brought this trouble on your servant?" Moses complains to God. "What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to your forefathers, to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat, give us meat to eat.' I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now." That's the great Moses speaking honestly to his God. In the New Testament, Paul also experienced a very difficult time where he was brought very low and brought down, although he reacts a little bit differently than Moses at that point. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8-9, he says, "We were under great pressure." This is in his ministry in Asia Minor that he had recently gone through. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." This is the great Apostle Paul saying that. "But this happened that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Now, it's not by accident that Paul recalls there the central miracle of God that he worked for his people, the death and resurrection of Christ, by which God created a new community in Christ and raises that community to new life. Now, we can become so used to being a part of the church that we forget that its very existence is an astounding miracle of God. So also our belonging to it is a miracle of God. These miracles should never cease to thrill us. When we take the miracle of God's people or our share with them for granted, we end up taking Him for granted too. We become dry. But reminding ourselves of God's miracle, that provides a steady stream of joy which continually refreshes our hard work for the Lord. The Lord's delivery on a long-standing promise to Abraham in Genesis 21 takes us to the source of this refreshing stream. The promise was first given to Abram in Genesis 12, verses 1-3, where the Lord called Abram to leave his homeland, his people, and his family in Mesopotamia, to go to a land that he would show to him and eventually give to him. The Lord promised to make Abram into a great nation, and through him to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And in faith, Abraham and his wife Sarah went. But God's promise had a problem. When they leave for the promised land, Abram is 75 years old, and Sarah 65, and barren to boot. Genesis 11:30 tells us, "Now Sarah was barren, she had no children." Now how is God to make a great nation out of that? They can't even build a family, let alone a nation. Yet, a few years later, after Abram's nephew, Lot, his presumed heir, departs from Abram, the Lord appears to Abram, and he restates his promise of offspring in this way. Genesis 13:16, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth." That's the offspring of a 70-some-year-old man and a 60-some-year-old woman who's barren. But sometime later, the Lord speaks to Abram in a vision. Genesis 15. Abram complains that God's promise isn't quite working out. I remain childless, he tells God. You've given me no children. His steward will end up being his heir. But God replies to him with these words, a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Look up at the heavens and count them, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. And Abram believes God. God then guarantees the promise by making a covenant with him. After 10 years in the land, however, Sarah is now 75, and she had borne him no children. So in Genesis 16, Sarah suggests Plan B to help God's promise along. It's both consistent with a son from Abraham's own body and a perfectly acceptable ancient Near Eastern practice. So she suggests to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. That's important. The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now it works. Works really well. And Abram names his son Ishmael, which means God hears. So for 13 years, it seems that Ishmael must be God's intended heir. Until the Lord shows up again to Abram when he's 99 years old. Though culturally acceptable, their way wasn't God's way after all. In Genesis 17, God Almighty, the God we just sang to, God Almighty, not only repeats his promise of a vastly fruitful offspring for Abram, he expands it. He'll make Abram the father of many nations with a royal dynasty. He changes his name to Abraham, father of many, to signal that change. He also confirms his covenant by establishing circumcision as a permanent sign of Abraham and his descendants, of their participation in the covenant of God as God's people. And then God goes for the juggler. This is the juggler he goes for. He gives Sarah a new name because she herself will bear Abraham's son and, like him, be the mother of nations and kings. Now, Abraham laughs at this. Oh, who ever heard of that? But in a year, Sarah herself, God says, will bear his son, his heir, and he's to be named Isaac. He laughs. So every time Abram will see him, he laughs. Here, he laughs. Come here. He's going to be reminded of what happened. But with him, not with Ishmael, God will establish his covenant. So each time that the Lord makes or confirms a covenantal guarantee of the promise, he expands the promise and ups the ante for fulfilling it. We have a very confident God Almighty, don't we? First, it's not by an adopted heir, but by a son from Abram's own body who leads to offspring like the stars. And then it's not a son by Sarah's handmaiden or maidservant, but a son and an heir by Sarah herself at age 90 and Abram at age 100, both becoming mother and father of many nations in a royal dynasty. Now, with all the human options tossed aside, God is prepared to do his work. He's taken 25 years to put it all in place. But you know, the show is worth it. The year of the promise is an eventful year. First, in Genesis 18, soon after confirming the covenant, the Lord appears to Abraham yet again, and he reaffirms that Sarah will bear him a son in a year later. Sarah overhears this, and like Abraham, she laughs. The Lord responds in 18:14 by saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Then the remainder of Genesis 18 and 19, the Lord reveals to Abram his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great, great wickedness. He then delivers Lot, his nephew, and his daughters from Sodom. The Lord delivers them. They live in Sodom, unfortunately. And then the Lord carries out his judgment. finally, in Genesis 20, we find Abram still employing the tactic of passing Sarah off as his sister, like he had done in Egypt earlier. Does that in order to save his neck when he takes his herds into an unfamiliar area. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, takes a not yet pregnant Sarah into his harem. Although Sarah is nearly 90 and there's no thought of attraction here, unlike with Pharaoh earlier in Egypt, Abram's action has now put not just Sarah at risk, but something else. See, if Sarah miraculously does bear a child, as God promised, who's the real father? Who's to say? The Lord intervenes, however, and prevents any possibility of anyone suspecting Abimelech. Sarah's returned to Abraham with compensation, and Abram becomes even richer still, despite himself. But as Derek Kidner, who writes a really neat little commentary that we have available at the book table, he writes this: on the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy, traded away for personal safety. If it is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man. Morally as well as physically, it will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. God's grace. God's grace. But fulfilled it is. For the Lord miraculously delivers the Son of promise. Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his own age at the very time God had promised him. A lot of repetition, important repetition in those two verses. But the bottom line is that the Lord enables Sarah to bear a son just as he promised. There are three key points here. First, God was gracious to her. He was caring for her just as he had promised he would be. Second, God did for her what he had promised he would do. And third, he did it when he had promised to do it. You get the point about our God? You get the point? He's not a fly-by-night God who operates by the seat of his pants, is he? That's how some of us operate. Our God doesn't operate that way. He cares for his people by accomplishing what he said he would do at his appointed time. And so when Sarah bears Abraham's son, Abraham names and circumcises his son just as God commanded him to do, Genesis 21:3-5. Abram gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abram circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Abram names Isaac, he laughs, as God had commanded him. In Genesis 17:19, God had said, "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." And Abram does it. Abram circumcised Isaac on the 8th day as God commanded him. Genesis 17:12, God had said, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." And guess what? Abram does it. This is promise-driven obedience. That's what real obedience is. Promise-driven obedience. And the result is that God brings laughter just as he had named him, just as he had called Isaac's name. Verse 6, Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." In Genesis 17, Abram had laughed in disbelief at God's promise of a son by Sarah. In Genesis 18, Sarah had likewise laughed in disbelief at God's promise of a son by her. 4 times it's mentioned that Sarah laughed. And now here in verse 6, Sarah and everyone who hears laughs for joy again. Laughs for joy here. The laughter of disbelief has become the laughter of believing joy. For Sarah, this is an amazed joy. Verse 7, and she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet, I have borne him a son in his old age. The third time it's repeated about Abraham's old age and the son there. The middle time, it accents it by identifying him as 100 years old. God takes two dead batteries and produces a live wire here. Shocking, isn't it? Well, so you can imagine the impact on all of Abram and Sarah's neighbors and friends and all who heard about the birth. News of this gets around. What a testimony to God's power. What a God of promise. What a joyful message. And something for later generations of God's people to draw on, like us. Centuries later, when God's promise to Abraham appeared to have fallen on hard times in Israel, Israel was straying from the Lord. The promises seemed dead. The Lord encouraged his faithful people there, the remnant, to recall their miraculous origin and to draw hope from it in a dismal time. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2 says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Listen to me. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one. And I blessed him and made him many." The Lord then promises to restore his people, bringing joy and gladness. And then in Isaiah 54, Sarah is the pattern for the future restoration and a new miraculous birth of God's people. Isaiah 54, verse 1. "Sing, sing, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who is a husband, says the Lord." In fact, verses 2 and 3 go on to say that she has to enlarge her tent, for she will spread out in all directions, and her offspring will fill the nations under what verse 10 calls God's covenant of peace. The miracle of God's expanded covenant people comes with the supremely miraculous birth of the Son of the promise, who establishes the new community by his death and resurrection. In announcing the birth to the Virgin Mary of this Son, the angel Gabriel says to her in Luke 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and that's another story there. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing, nothing, nothing is impossible with God. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Joseph, her husband-to-be, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus," which means the Lord saves. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now Mary, when she gets the word from the angel, rejoices over his coming birth and sees in it the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Again in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and following, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy, holy is his name. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful, as he said to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Amazed rejoicing over God's wondrous establishment of his people is therefore fundamental to being his people. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, he tells us who trusts in Christ. He says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So rejoice in amazement over the miracle of God's new covenant people in Christ. Like Sarah, recognize the joy where it comes from. God has brought me laughter, Sarah said. And let's share the joy, as Sarah puts it, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. Do you think she kept quiet about it? No. But who would it be who would hear? Who would hear and laugh for joy with Sarah and with Abram? For Sarah and Abram, it would be those in the household. It would be their neighbors. It would be their extended family back in Mesopotamia. They would send the mail off to him and let them know about that. Be Abraham's workers, his business associates, and all those who hear the news from them. Abram's in the business of trade and herding, and they travel around, and news spreads quickly in those circles and in those connections. It's a whole network of people involved here. Abraham and Sarah, 100 years old and 90. Did you hear what happened to them? God, the God who appeared to them, the God who made the promise to them, gave them a son, just like he promised. Abraham's not going to be quiet about where it came from, nor is Sarah. That child comes from the Lord with a promise from him. Abraham and Sarah are simply sharing news that's a great joy to them. It's the fulfillment of God's promise of offspring. And that's our good news too. For Christ is supremely the miraculous fulfillment of offspring. And when you get discouraged in the work of the Lord and the promises seem to have fallen on hard times on your turf, drink from that well. Remember the rock from which you were hewn. And share the water. For Abraham's family, however, the laughter soon gets ambushed. It's real life here. But out of it, God makes something very, very clear. The son of promise alone is heir to the promise. He's the one who stands to inherit the promise. Isaac, not Ishmael, is God's chosen line of offspring for creating the nation and bringing blessing to the world. Verses 8 through 10. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day of Isaac was weaned, Abram held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne, and aren't even naming him here, it's Ishmael, was mocking. And she said to Abram, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never ever share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Ooh, pretty strong words. The weaning celebration of a child, especially a potential heir, was supposed to be a jubilant time. Infant mortality was very high in the ancient Near East, as it has been in most of the world's history. But if a child made it to being weaned, normally about 3 years of age in the ancient Near East, his or her chances of survival into adulthood was greatly improved. They had made it through the crisis period. And so the occasion was pretty significant, especially if it involved an heir to the family's wealth. What should have been a sweet occasion savoring God's continued faithfulness, however, turns really sour. The joyful laughter that had dominated Isaac's birth now transforms into mocking by Ishmael at Isaac's weaning feast. And in this, Sarah sees something that spells trouble for Isaac's rightful position as Abraham's heir. Her feelings for the well-being of her son runs deep. The danger is real. You see, in the ancient Near East, children born to slave wives, such as Hagar, could claim legal inheritance along with the children of the primary wife, who is Sarah in this case. And this is Sarah's concern. Ishmael at this time is 16 or 17. Isaac is only 3. What if Abram, who is 103 at this point, should die? Think that's a distinct possibility at 103? But the father also had the right to grant the freedom to the slave wife and his children by her. In this case, they also forfeited their share of the father's property. At 16 or 17, Ishmael would have been considered quite able to take care of himself. It's not like kids in our day and age. He's doing man's work by this time, and he's got man's responsibilities. And so, we have Sarah's demand. Send them away. Get rid of them. Disinherit them. Now, Sarah's response toward Ishmael and his mother is harsh. It really is. And the wording there doesn't soften it. Her motherly instincts are real strong. But her grasp of the issue at stake is right on in view of God's promise and why Isaac even exists in the first place. Ishmael is not to have a share in the inheritance with Isaac. And so God confirms Sarah's demand to remove Ishmael. Verses 11 through 13. The matter distressed Abram greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Don't be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you." Wives, wouldn't you love God to tell your husband that? Well, listen to whatever he tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Literally, that they'll be named. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Abram's response for Ishmael's sake is very bit as strong as Sarah's for Isaac's. To Sarah, Ishmael may be the unnamed son of the slave woman, but to Abram, you have to remember, it's his firstborn son. It's a son he really, really loves. We saw that in chapter 17. Abram's in a state of explosive anger here. Actually, it's very explosive anger, and the English translation doesn't convey that. The Hebrew term indicates a state of mind which usually leads to violent action and anger. And that's where Abraham is at this point. He's not only angry, he's very, very angry at this, and he's about to explode. Any thought of celebration has fled here. This is a first-class family blow-up happening. If you guys think that you've had blow-ups in your families, this is one here. The English translation, unfortunately, skirts over it. But it's big, and it's real. But the Lord intervenes, and he confirms Sarah's point. Abraham's offspring will be named through Isaac, not Ishmael. But because of Abraham, God will bless Ishmael, like Abraham, with a nation. And so we have verses 14 through 16, where Abraham immediately obeys. Early the next morning, evidently this had come perhaps by a vision at the night, it doesn't say, where God talked with him. But early the next morning, Abram took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. And he set them on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy, set him under one of the bushes. And then she went off and sat nearby, about a bow shot away. Now, keep that in mind, a bow shot, because that becomes important a little bit later. About a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch my boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. They're gone. No water in the wilderness. This is a pretty serious state here. Pretty serious state. But God hears. God hears, verses 17 through 21. God heard the boy crying. Literally, he hears his voice. He's praying. He's calling out to the Lord here. He's not a little kid crying. He's a 17-year-old who's calling out to the Lord. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard." There it is. That's Ishmael's name. That's what it means. God hears. God has heard the boy crying out. He's heard his voice as he lies there. "Lift the boy up. Get him up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Anybody who's going to be made into a great nation shouldn't be hiding under a bush or under a thing crying out. "Get him up. He's going to be a great nation." And then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Now God was with the boy as he grew up. And he lived in the desert and became... She's a bow shot away when she's wailing. He becomes an archer. And a really good one at that, as we find out later on in the book of Genesis. And when he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him in Egypt. Remember, she's an Egyptian. God hears. God hears Ishmael's cry and promises to make him a great nation. In Genesis 17:20, God had said to Abram when he appealed to God for Ishmael, he said, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you." God hears again. "And I will surely bless him, and I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his number. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation." God hears. God opens Hagar's eyes and provides water. And God is with Ishmael, and he becomes an archer and gains a wife. That's a pretty good combination. Some of you may be into archery and into marriage. That's a good thing. Isaac is the son of promise here, born of the barren woman by a miracle of God. He's therefore the one through whom Abraham's offspring are to be named. Isaac is produced by God's grace and chosen by God's grace because of God's promise, not because of any merit in him. Now, that doesn't mean that God limits his grace to Isaac. We see that here. Isaac is chosen for building a great nation for the sake of blessing all the nations of the earth, including the Ishmaelites. And in Abraham, God would bless all nations. Ishmael is a token of that. For Abraham had petitioned for God's blessing for Ishmael and received it. And it will be by means of Abraham's line through Isaac, which culminates in Christ, that the Ishmaelites, the Arab people today, and all the peoples will ultimately fully share in the inheritance of Abraham. Ephesians 3:6 says, "Through the gospel, the Gentiles, the non-Abrahamites, the non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel, the nation that comes from Abraham, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus, the appointed heir, the promised son." Rejoice in confidence in the miracle that makes us sons and heirs of the promise in Christ alone. Galatians 3:14 says, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to us, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, that life-giving Spirit." Galatians 3:29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, his seed, heirs according to promise, not by human effort, but by the promise of God through faith. By virtue of our union with Christ, the supreme promise son of Abraham, we are rightful heirs of the promise to Abraham." In Galatians 4:22-23, Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, and the other by the free woman." That's our story here. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of promise. And then he goes on to say, "Now you, brothers, you sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise." And so, in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul characterizes the Christian life that he prays for his fellow believers this way, that they might joyfully be giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, of God's people. This is key to living as a child of promise. Confident, joyful, thanksgiving to God for miraculously giving us a share in His promised inheritance. We feed it by prayer for each other, like Paul, that will grasp the incredible massiveness of God's grace to us in this matter. And we feed it by constantly reflecting on the wondrous way He brought us into His promised community through Christ. For 25 long years, Sarah is barren after God gave His promise of offspring. Think of all the years she was barren before that. Barren. He gives the promise, and for 25 years, she's barren. He began with her too old to begin with, and barren. And he kept her barren, and he aged her until both she and Abraham were ripened enough for his miracle delivery of his promise. Sarah was barren for a promised purpose. Sarah was barren for a promised purpose. And likewise in your situations, you may be barren for a purpose of God, a promised purpose. Trust Him. Trust Him in it. For far longer than Sarah's time of waiting, God waited to bring another offspring of promise miraculously into the world. Not promised only to Abram, but also to our very first parents in the garden after they had sinned. But when the time had fully come, Paul says, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. In carrying out His promised agenda, God thinks and works very long term, doesn't He? And so should we. To think His thoughts after Him, and to patiently work the works He has prepared for us to do. The fact that we sometimes make selfish decisions and to save our own necks, like Abraham, or try to use the ways of the prevailing culture rather than the ways of God, like Sarah, or respond in disbelief to what God has said He'll do, or even to have family blowouts. These should not deter us from joyfully moving forward in God's agenda with the promises of God in hand. For in Christ and through Christ, we have been miraculously conceived, shaped, and delivered by God to be His people, and made to be heirs of an astonishing inheritance that cannot be done away with, kept in heaven for us for the return of Christ. And this alone is worth joyful praises from our lips and glad works from our hands, in number like the dust of the earth and the stars in the heavens. For our God is faithful to His good promises to His miracle people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what can we say to this? To Your goodness and to the massiveness, the greatness of the inheritance that You have graciously given us. It's ours, ready to be received in its fullness when our Lord, the promised offspring, returns. And Father, we give You thanks that we can draw from that well day after day after day, in dry place after dry place after dry place, under burden after burden after burden. We can draw from that well, we can draw from that spring to refresh us and to encourage us and to move us forward as Your purposes are completed and achieved in our lives and in this world. Lord, give us the faith to believe that. Give us the joy to celebrate it. Give us the love to rejoice in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.